Okay, good morning. Welcome to the Bible Chapel. It's good to be here. I think of that scene at the Mount of Transfiguration when Jesus is glorified before Peter, James, and John. And Peter says, "Lord, it is good for us to be here." And I always love that. Of course, Peter keeps talking like he sometimes did. He sort of blows it and sort of ruins that previous sentiment. But let's give Peter due for the sentiment. Lord, it is good for us to be here. It was good to be there, to be there with the Lord. And it's good to be here this morning. I was thinking as I got up this morning, this is one of those days, and not every Sunday morning is like this for me. I'm going to be honest with you, brutally honest. But this morning was one of those days where I couldn't wait to get here. I was thinking of it more as I get to go worship the Lord, not I should go worship the Lord. Like I said, not every Sunday morning is like that for me. I'm going to be perfectly honest with you. But then the weather was great and sun shining, and it's always good to be here. But this morning especially, I was struck by the thought, it is really good to be here. So with my brothers and sisters around the person of Jesus to worship and to adore Him. Turn to Zephaniah in your Bibles. That's the fourth last book of the Old Testament. So if you want to count backwards, you've got Malachi, then Zechariah, then Haggai, and then Zephaniah. And we're going to continue on in the Minor Prophets this morning. Before I forget, I want to make a note to say a shout-out to any veterans that are here. I know Clive is. Anybody else? Any other veterans here? Joe? Okay. Tomorrow's Veterans Day. And Clive might appreciate what I'm about to say next. As a Canadian, even though I've lived in St. Louis for 25 years, I still find it weird to call it Veterans Day. I don't know if you're like that, Clive, but Armistice Day. Well, that's going way back. Yeah, that's going way back. When I grew up, it was Remembrance Day in Canada. And the purpose of the day is a little different, probably in England as well as in Canada. Remembrance Day is more analogous to Memorial Day in the United States. So the United States had Memorial Day, which I think predates Armistice Day or Remembrance Day or Veterans Day. So, but Remembrance Day back home is more akin to Memorial Day. It's to remember those who died in battle, died in the service of their country. Although it's in Canada, it's kind of morphed into both. A time to remember those that sacrificed as well as a time to honor veterans. So, but anyway, Veterans Day in the United States is to honor veterans. And so a shout out to the veterans. That's tomorrow, of course, November 11th, which was the last day of World War I. All right, Zephaniah. Before we get into Zephaniah, we're going through the Minor Prophets, of course, and Minor Prophets are a section of Scripture that are, we call them the Minor Prophets, and that's a bit of a unfortunate name, and I've talked about this before. They're called Minor Prophets, and I want to make this very clear, because of their brevity, not because of their importance. And so you have the Major Prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel gets thrown in there also. Those books are relatively long, well, especially Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. Those books are quite long, as Bible books go, but the Minor Prophets are quite short, as Bible books go. So they're called minor because of their length, not because of their importance. There's nothing minor about them in terms of their importance. The ancient Jews, so the Hebrews, didn't call them the Minor Prophets. They called them the Book of the Twelve, actually. They kind of compiled them into one prophetic book called the Book of the Twelve. And some of these prophets were very highly revered by the ancient Jews. Well, they all were, and they felt it was extremely important, of course, led by the Holy Spirit, to maintain these words, the Word of God, and to copy them down and to make sure that they were preserved for future generations. So the Minor Prophets in size are little. Some of them are obscure individuals, at least to us. We don't know much about them at all. And so in that sense, I suppose you could say they're minor, in the sense of being small or little. I'm going somewhere with this. Isn't it amazing how often God uses small or little things in Scripture? And I got thinking about this because in the Thursday night Bible study, we're talking about Gideon. We've been going through the Judges. And Gideon, of course, when he finally gets the army that God approves, you may remember how many men it was? If you've been to the Bible study, you should know. 300, right? 300 men. Not a very large army, especially since the armies they were going up against were far, far larger. But God delights in doing that, right? using little things to show His glory and to show His power. And we see that all through Scripture. Think about David and Goliath. That's kind of a classic example. Now, I don't think David was particularly small as a person in stature, but he was young. Goliath, of course, was a giant, between 9 and 10 feet tall, depending on how you measure a cubit. And so you have David, who's a youth, against Goliath. And so it's, yeah, we got the large versus the small. Goliath had a huge spear, a huge sword, a shield, armor. David had none of those things. He had a sling and some stones, 5 stones, small weapons. And yet through David, God gives Israel a tremendous victory over Goliath. And since we're talking about David, think about how he's anointed king of Israel. God's rejected Saul, and he tells Samuel, go to Jesse, the house of Jesse, and you will anoint one of his sons to be the next king of Israel. Jesse's got a bunch of sons, 7 or 8 of them, right? And so Samuel gets there, and the firstborn, which that would be the cultural custom, right? The firstborn comes before Samuel, and does anybody remember what Samuel thinks when he sees Eliab, the firstborn son of Jesse? Anybody remember that passage at all? He was impressed by the physical appearance. Apparently, Jesse's firstborn must have been tall and handsome and regal looking, perhaps, strong looking. Samuel was impressed by, and Samuel thinks to himself, oh, this is good. He's got to be the one, right? And the Lord speaks to Samuel and says, no, he's not the one, Samuel. Remember, man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. And so we go down through the sons of Jesse, and they're all, you know, they all come before Samuel, and God is telling Samuel, nope, not the one, not the one, not the one, then there's no more left. And Samuel's a little perplexed, and he says, Jesse, do you have any other sons? And I love the way it's described. Well, there's David, right? It's kind of like an afterthought. There's David, he's out with the sheep, he's the baby of the family, right? Samuel's like, well, bring him in. And of course, when David shows up, God says, he's the one. He's the one. And so we see again, God uses, if you want to think of it this way, when I describe little, the more obscure or the people that are not immediately, don't immediately come to mind as someone that God would do a great work through. Those are the people that God so often uses in the Scripture. You know, that's true of Israel itself. The nation of Israel. God chooses Israel. He chooses Abraham, of course, and brings him out of Ur of the Chaldees and his descendants. And God chooses them to be a testimony for him on the earth. This is to be God's nation on earth. So in God's ways and dealings with mankind, Israel is to be a special nation to him. And they're to glorify him and to be a witness for him to the whole earth. But here's what God says in Deuteronomy, you don't have to turn to it, but in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 7, God makes something very clear to the Israelites. So this is before they're going to go into the promised land. The Lord, this is through Moses, of course, God is speaking through Moses, the Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the smallest of all peoples. So Israel, don't think that there's something great about you, but I chose you, I set my love on you, it was my sovereign choice. God didn't choose the Babylonians or the Assyrians or the Egyptians to be his nation on earth to demonstrate his holiness and his glory. He chose Israel. And one of my favorite examples, I'm going to ask you to turn to this, or if you don't like turning around in the Bible too much, you can just listen really closely. One of my favorite examples of this is in Luke chapter 3, how God uses the unexpected or the small in his purposes. And there's some irony here as Luke writes this, I believe. He's being historical. He's given historical facts. But I can't help but think there's some irony here also. This was first brought to my attention, this passage by Ravi Zacharias, listening to him on the radio. I'd read this passage many, many times, and it never dawned on me what this passage was saying. But Luke chapter 3, verse 1. It says, now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, the emperor of Rome, the most powerful man in the world, arguably. Okay, so in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea, and the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, while Annas and Caiaphas were high priests, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. Now again, Luke is being a historian here. He's giving us the historical setting of the beginning of John the Baptist's ministry. So it makes sense with how Luke does things. He's giving a factual account all through his books in Luke and in Acts. And yet I can't help but think there's some irony here, that the Holy Spirit has injected some irony here, because here we have a list of all the powerful men of the day, all the way up to Caesar as far as political power, and the religious power of the day among the Jews, Annas and Caiaphas, the high priests, who have been looked up to as being the religious leaders of the nation. The word of God comes to none of those people. It comes to John in the wilderness. I love that example. God doesn't always do things the way we might do them. We might, if we were making the decision, we might say, well, let's get Caesar saved, and that'll influence the whole Roman Empire. Let's have the word of God come to Caesar, the emperor of Rome. God doesn't do it that way. He uses John, the forerunner of the Messiah, who's out in the wilderness, a person who's virtually unknown. Of course, he's going to become more well-known, but he's virtually unknown. And of course, the most prominent example of this, and we will get to Zephaniah, I promise. And I want to say this reverently, because I got to be careful how I say this. But the most prominent example, I think, the most profound, tremendous example of how God uses the small is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Now, there's nothing really small about the Lord Jesus, right? He created the universe. You know, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. There was nothing created that was created without him. So he's the creator of the universe. He's the Son of God. He is a person of the Trinity. So in that sense, I want to be careful that there's nothing small or little about the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet he made himself small, right? He made himself small in that tremendous passage in Philippians chapter 2. It says that he made himself of no reputation. Took upon himself the form of a doulos, a servant. Actually, a more apt translation really is slave. He took upon himself the form of a slave and became obedient unto the death of the cross, the death of a criminal in those days. He came into the world as a baby. You know, I was thinking about this, and when God prepared a body for the Lord Jesus, he didn't do it like he did with Adam, right? He didn't form some sort of fully formed adult male body with a fully functioning brain that knew everything, and as far as Jesus' human nature was concerned, and then had Jesus incarnate in some sort of fully formed, perfect human body, adult human body. Because that wouldn't have worked, to be honest. And not to get too deep into the theology of the incarnation here, but Jesus had to be born of a woman, because he had to be identified with the human race. He had to be part of the human race. And he became part of the human race by being born of a woman, made of a woman. And think about that. He made himself small. There was a point in time where Jesus was an infant in Mary's arms. And we, of course, celebrate that tremendous miracle of the incarnation at Christmas time, which some people are already jumping into full Christmas mode. But not me, but some people are. And so Jesus made himself small for us. And so God often uses the little things. Zephaniah, one of the minor prophets. Again, he's another guy that we don't know a whole lot about, but we do know a few things about him. And before we jump into this, let's read through some of the book. So if you turn back to Zephaniah, if you turned with me to Luke chapter 3, Zephaniah, well, we're not going to read through the whole book, but we're going to read through some major sections of it here this morning. In verse 1 of Zephaniah chapter 1, the word of the Lord which came to Zephaniah, the son of Cushai, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, the son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah the son of Ammon, king of Judah. I will utterly consume everything from the face of the land, says the Lord. I will consume man and beast. I will consume the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, and the stumbling blocks along with the wicked. I will cut off man from the face of the land, says the Lord. I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. I will cut off every trace of Baal from this place, the names of the idolatrous priests with the pagan priests, those who worship the host of heaven on the housetops, those who worship and swear oaths by the Lord, but who also swear by Milcom or Molech, those who have turned back from following the Lord, have not sought the Lord nor inquired of him. Be silent in the presence of the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is at hand. For the Lord has prepared a sacrifice. He has invited his guests. And it shall be in the day of the Lord's sacrifice that I will punish the princes and the king's children and all such as are clothed with foreign apparel. In the same day I will punish all those who leap over the threshold, who fill their master's houses with violence and deceit. And there shall be on that day, says the Lord, the sound of a mournful cry from the fish gate, a wailing from the second quarter, with a loud crashing from the hills. Wail, you inhabitants of Maktesh, for all the merchant people are cut down. All those who handle money are cut off. And it shall come to pass at that time that I will search Jerusalem with lamps, and punish the men who are settled in complacency, who say in their heart, the Lord will not do good, nor will he do evil. Therefore their goods shall become booty, and their houses a desolation. They shall build houses, but not inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards, but not drink their wine. The great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hastens quickly. The noise of the day of the Lord is bitter. There the mighty men shall cry out. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of devastation and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet and alarm against the fortified cities and against the high towers. I will bring distress upon men, and they shall walk like blind men because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood shall be poured out like dust and their flesh like refuse. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath. But the whole land shall be devoured by the fire of his jealousy, for he will make a speedy riddance of all those who dwell in the land. Chapter 2, verse 1. Gather yourselves together. Yes, gather together, O undesirable nation, before the decree is issued, or the day passes like chaff, before the Lord's fierce anger comes upon you, before the day of the Lord's anger comes upon you, seek the Lord, all you meek of the earth, who have upheld his justice. Seek righteousness. Seek humility. It may be that you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. Turn over to chapter 3. And we'll start reading from verse 8. Chapter 3, verse 8. Therefore wait for me, says the Lord, until the day I rise up for plunder. My determination is to gather the nations to my assembly of kingdoms, to pour on them my indignation and all my fierce anger. All the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. For then will I restore to the peoples a pure language, that they all may call on the name of the Lord, to serve him with one accord. From beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my worshippers, the daughter of my dispersed ones, shall bring my offering. In that day you will not be shamed for any of your deeds in which you transgress against me. For then I will take away from your midst those who rejoice in your pride, and you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain. I will leave in your midst a meek and humble people, and they shall trust in the name of the Lord. The remnant of Israel shall do no unrighteousness and speak no lies, nor shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth. For they shall feed their flocks and lie down, and no one shall make them afraid. Sing, O daughter of Zion! Shout, O Israel! Be glad and rejoice with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem! The Lord has taken away your judgments. He has cast out your enemy. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall see disaster no more. In that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, do not fear. Zion, let not your hands be weak. The Lord your God in your midst, the Mighty One, will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. I will gather those who sorrow over the appointed assembly, who are among you, to whom its reproach is a burden. Behold, at that time I will deal with all who afflict you. I will save the lame and gather those who were driven out. I will appoint them for praise and fame in every land where they were put to shame. At that time I will bring you back, even at the time I gather you. For I will give you fame and praise among all the peoples of the earth when I return your captives before your eyes, says the Lord. Zephaniah. The name Zephaniah, biblical names often are ripe with meaning. The name Zephaniah means God or the Lord hides. God or the Lord hides. In this genealogy, it's a very short genealogy he gives of himself. Zephaniah is seen as the great-great-grandson of Hezekiah, and most scholars believe this is King Hezekiah. And most of the prophets, if they give a genealogy or give their ancestors, will just go back one or two generations. But Zephaniah decides to go back four generations, perhaps to link himself with good King Hezekiah, one of the few good kings of Judah. So he's probably the great-great-grandson of King Hezekiah, which means he's at the least a distant cousin of the current king of Israel at his time, the contemporary king of Israel, Josiah, who is another good king. And so Zephaniah prophesies during Josiah's reigns. You had Hezekiah, who was a good king. His son was named Manasseh. And if you're familiar with his account in the Old Testament, he was probably the most wicked king that Judah ever had. His son was Ammon. Manasseh's son was Ammon, who was also another wicked king. And then Josiah succeeded Ammon, and he was a good king. One of the themes of Zephaniah, going back to his name, is that there is a time coming when the Lord will no longer be hidden, but will display himself in judgment. In that context, the phrase, the day of the Lord, occurs seven different times in this book. And the day of the Lord is kind of a technical phrase that means a day of God's wrath and a day of God's judgment. It has both a near and a far fulfillment. So when Zephaniah is prophesying here about the day of the Lord coming, he's talking about a near fulfillment, that Judah is going to be destroyed ultimately by the Babylonians. But there's also an eschatological fulfillment, a fancy way of saying an end times fulfillment of the day of the Lord. It refers to that final day of the Lord when God will judge sin and wickedness for all time and set all things right. We see this in many passages in the Old Testament, but most particularly, I think we see it at the very end of our Bibles, right, in the book of Revelation. In Revelation chapter 6, you don't have to turn to it, but I think we're familiar with the passage as we think about it, that there's the seven seals, and as the sixth seal is opened, it says that all the people of the earth, kings, captains, military leaders, merchants, free men, slave men, everyone from the greatest to the lowest, cries out to the mountains and the rocks to fall on them. Because they are terrified, because the great day of the wrath of the Lamb has come. Hide us from the face of the one who sits on the throne, they said, from the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who will be able to stand? And so that's the end times day of the Lord. And so Zephaniah uses that phrase seven different times. And so, like most of the minor prophets, and not all the minor prophets, judgment is a major theme. One of the reasons we often don't spend a lot of time in these books, right? And let's face it, as you read through the minor prophets, you get that over and over and over again. And so sometimes we're like, well, let's read about something else for a while. But let's not forsake these books in our Bible. They're there. They're the Word of God. They're not really minor. And so perhaps it's good to remind ourselves that God is a God of judgment. And we're going to see how that plays into the gospel here in a little bit later and how it points forward to Christ as well. But there's a lot of judgment in the minor prophets. So the day of the Lord is a day of judgment. God talks about different judgments he's going to pour out on his people of Judah. And in verses 5 and 6 of chapter 1, God says he's going to judge them because they sought after other gods. They broke the very first commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me. And so Judah sought after other gods. Another reason he's going to judge them is that they tried to syncretize their religion, if you want to call it that way. They, in verse 5, there's that phrase, says, those who worship and swear oaths by the Lord. So they gave Jehovah, the God of Israel, lip service, but who also swear by Milcom, or Molech, the false god of the Ammonites. And so we see here there are those who sought after other gods. There were those who tried to retain some version of lip service to the one true God, and yet also wanted to dabble in the religion of other gods, the worship of other gods. And then there are those in verse 6 who never seem to have sought the Lord at all. They just simply had no interest in seeking the Lord. Those who have turned back from following Jehovah have not sought the Lord nor have inquired of Him. So for all these things, judgment is coming on Judah. Judgment is coming on Judah. Now, as we look at the historical background of this book, and think about when Zephaniah is prophesying, we can come up with some interesting things. Number one, he's a contemporary of Habakkuk and Jeremiah. And we have no evidence of this whatsoever. I don't know that these prophets knew each other or knew of each other. I find it hard to believe they wouldn't have at least known of each other based on their prophecies and on their preaching. But we don't know if they really knew each other. Speculatively, I like to think that once in a while they got together and lamented the state of the nation of Judah. I don't know. But Zephaniah was a contemporary of Habakkuk and Jeremiah. So God had His witness, right? Even in the midst of great wickedness, God always has a witness. He has those who will speak for Him. He has a remnant. And it's something to remember, and that's a theme throughout the prophetic books of the Old Testament, that in spite of the overall wickedness of the nation, God has a people that remain true to His name. Zephaniah prophesies during the reign of Josiah, who goes down in history as a good king. And that kind of made me scratch my head a little bit as I read through the book. I thought, well, here, if Josiah is a good king, and we know in Scripture that when there was a good king in Israel, or Judah in this case, the people tended to follow suit, right? The people tended to follow the lead of a good king. So why is Zephaniah preaching judgment against the wickedness of Judah while good King Josiah is on the throne? And I think that's a good question. And we're going to get some insight as we go back and take a look at who Josiah was and a little bit of information about his reign. The first time Josiah is mentioned in Scripture is centuries before he's born, by the way. And you don't have to turn to it, but if you want to look up 1 Kings 13 at your leisure, you can read this fascinating story of the division of the kingdom. And so we have Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, is the king in Judah, and Jeroboam. Jeroboam is the king of the northern 10 tribes that broke away because of Rehoboam's rash, hasty decisions. And Jeroboam, of course, sets up false altars and idol worship. He sets up a false altar. And an unnamed man of God is sent to confront Jeroboam about this. And he says, listen, there's coming a day in the future when God will send a man named Josiah to destroy this altar and to make a reckoning for the sins that you have perpetuated here. So Josiah is prophesied by name centuries before he turns up. So that's the first mention of Josiah in the Scripture. If you want to read about Josiah, we're going to go back and read some of these passages, but they're too long to read them all. If you want to read about Josiah, you can read about him in 2 Kings chapter 22 and 23, and 2 Chronicles chapters 34 and 35. 2 Chronicles chapter 34 and 35. So during Josiah's reign, just to give you kind of a historical background, during Josiah's reign, the book of the law is rediscovered or found. Apparently, it had been lost. Apparently, the books of Moses and perhaps some other Old Testament writings as well that were in existence at that time were lost. They didn't have them. And I find that kind of strange, but apparently that was the case. Now, you got to remember, somebody mentioned, I think it was Byron perhaps this morning, somebody mentioned that we have the Bible now on our iPads and on our phones, and I think I probably have about 10 written versions of the Bible sitting around my house somewhere. So we're very used to just being able to have access to the Word of God at all times. But it wasn't like that, of course, before the printing press and before electronics. And so perhaps there weren't that many copies of the Book of the Law floating around, and so it had been lost. And in the temple, in the house of the Lord, it was rediscovered during the time of Josiah. And we can read a little bit of that. You can turn to it. But let's turn back to 2 Kings chapter 22. And this is just to kind of give some background into what's going on and why Zephaniah is prophesying the things that he is. So 2 Kings chapter 22, verse 8. 2 Kings chapter 22, verse 8. Josiah is king. Now, by the way, Josiah becomes king when he's 8 years old. He's a child king in the beginning. He dies when he's only 38 or 39. So he has a long reign, 31 years, but he's still a young man when he dies. We'll take a look at how he dies here in a few minutes. 2 Kings 22, verse 8. Then Hilkiah the high priest said to Shaphan the scribe, "I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord." And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, and he read it. They discovered or found the Bible, basically is how we would say it today. Okay. And I thought about that. How strange that it had been lost. You know? But I thought, didn't a similar thing happen during the Dark Ages in Europe and so on? Now, the Bible may not have been totally lost. There were copies around, painstakingly hand-copied by monks and monasteries and so on. But for all intents and purposes, to most people, the Bible was sort of a lost book. A lot of people couldn't read to begin with. Copies of the Bible tended to be cloistered away in monasteries. Not every church building had a copy of the Bible. The ones that did often had it chained to the pulpit. And we think about that, well, they didn't want people being able to read the Bible. And that was part of it. Part of it was because there was only one copy. They didn't want it to get lost, perhaps. But to the rank and file person, churchgoer, the Bible was like a lost book. Only the priests and the bishops and the church hierarchy really had access to reading it. There weren't very many copies around. And of course, we know that the Reformation happens. Well, I'm sorry, the printing press happens. The Reformation happens. And all of a sudden, Bibles are being printed. It's like it was rediscovered. And so here's a case in ancient Judah where the book of the law is rediscovered. And it has a tremendous impact. Go down to verse 11 of 2 Kings 22. It kind of goes without saying we take it for granted today, I think, that we have the Word of God. Speaking of Ravi Zacharias, he talks about an acquaintance he knew, a friend of his who had been in Vietnam under communist rule. And this man was a Christian in a prison camp. You may know the story if you listen to Ravi Zacharias. He tells it now and again. And the commandant of this prison camp was a very militant atheist who hated Christianity and hated the Bible. And he had he'd gotten a copy of the Bible that he was using for toilet paper. And as the story goes, this Christian in the camp would volunteer for latrine duty to clean out latrines because he would find these pages and clean them up as best he could, and he would have the Bible. He would have the Bible. We take it for granted, don't we? We take it for granted. Verse 11, "Now it happened when the king heard the words of the book of the law," this is King Josiah, "that he tore his clothes. Then the king commanded Hilkiah the priest, Ahikam the son of Shaphan, Achbor the son of Micaiah, and Shaphan the scribe, and Azariah a servant of the king, saying, 'Go inquire of the Lord for me, for the people and for all Judah, concerning the words of this book that has been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is aroused against us, because our fathers have not obeyed the words of this book to do according to all that is written concerning us.' So Hilkiah the priest, Ahikam, Achbor, Shaphan, and Azariah went to Huldah the prophetess, the wife of Shallum, the son of Tikva, the son of Harhas, keeper of the wardrobe. She dwelt in Jerusalem in the second quarter. And they spoke with her. And then she said to them, 'Thus says the Lord God of Israel, tell the man who sent you to me, thus says the Lord. Behold, I will bring calamity on this place and on its inhabitants, all the words of the book which the king of Judah has read, because they have forsaken me and burned incense to other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the works of their hands. Therefore my wrath shall be aroused against this place and shall not be quenched. But as for the king of Judah," that's Josiah, "who sent you to inquire of the Lord, in this manner you shall speak to him. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, concerning the words which you have heard, because your heart was tender, and you humbled yourself before the Lord when you heard what I spoke against this place and against its inhabitants, that they would become a desolation and a curse, and you tore your clothes and wept before me, I also have heard you, says the Lord. Surely, therefore, I will gather you to your fathers, and you shall be gathered to your grave in peace. Your eyes shall not see all the calamity which I will bring on this place.' So they brought back word to the king." This gives a little bit of insight. So even though Josiah was a good king, The wickedness of Judah had built up, and God was going to judge them. But because Josiah was a good king and humbled himself and sought the Lord, God makes him a promise. He says, you won't be around when Judah is destroyed. You won't be around, but it's going to be destroyed. And so that maybe gives a little insight as why Zephaniah is proclaiming these judgments even while there's a good king on the throne of Israel. The second thing Josiah does, he cleanses the temple and restores true worship. He takes they had taken, apparently, you know, this is all in the passages that you could look up, they had taken the vessels that were supposed to be in the temple, and they had brought them into the houses of other gods and so on, and that was sacrilegious, of course. They had profaned those holy vessels of the Lord. But he cleanses the temple. He brings the vessels back into the temple. He restores true worship. And you can read about that in 2 Kings 23. But I want to take a look at Josiah's death, because this is something that I think is interesting also, as far as the historical context. And in 2 Kings 23, if you're still there in chapter 22, it's just a page or two over. Let's look at 2 Kings 23, verses 28 to 30. Now, I'm going to read this in both Kings and Chronicles, because I want you to see the difference. I think it was our brother Byron has mentioned this in the past, and it always stuck in my mind, that when you go through Kings and Chronicles in the Old Testament, it seems like there's a lot of overlap. Well, there is a lot of overlap. And in fact, it can seem like Chronicles is just the same exact thing as a lot of the stuff you read in 2 Kings. And so sometimes there's a tendency, maybe, to not worry about reading Chronicles too much if you've already read 1 and 2 Kings. But every now and then, in Chronicles, little extra information, the nuggets of information are thrown out there that aren't mentioned in the books of Kings that give you some insight. For example, Manasseh, I mentioned earlier, who is the wicked king of Judah. If you go by his story in the books of 1 and 2 Kings, 2 Kings, you know, he is the most wicked king of Judah and so on, and that's kind of the end of it. He dies. In Chronicles, it says that he repented at the end of his life. There was some sort of change of heart. And we're going to see in the death of Josiah that Chronicles is going to add a little bit of information that I think helps explain what happens. But we'll start in 2 Kings. 2 Kings chapter 23, verse 28. Now the rest of the acts of Josiah and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? In his days, Pharaoh Necho of Egypt went to the aid of the king of Assyria to the river Euphrates. And King Josiah went against him. And Pharaoh Necho killed him at Megiddo, where he confronted him. Then his servants moved his body in a chariot from Megiddo, brought him to Jerusalem, and buried him in his own tomb. And the people of the land took Jehoahaz, the son of Josiah, anointed him, and made him king in his father's place. So here we have Pharaoh Necho is going up to fight the Babylonians, actually, to the aid of Assyria, in a place called Carchemish, which is north of Israel. And so he's passing through Israel. Josiah goes out to meet the Pharaoh to fight against him. And that's all Kings really says. Well, Josiah gets killed, and that's all Kings really says. Let's turn over to 2 Chronicles chapter 35, and we'll get a little more information as to what's going on here. 2 Chronicles 35, we're going to start reading from verse 20. After all this, when Josiah had prepared the temple, Necho, king of Egypt, came up to fight against Carchemish by the Euphrates, and Josiah went out against him. But he sent messengers to him, saying, this is Necho to Josiah, what have I to do with you, king of Judah? I have not come against you this day, but against the house with which I have war. For God commanded me to make haste. Refrain from meddling with God, who is with me, lest he destroy you. Nevertheless, Josiah would not turn his face from him, but disguised himself so that he might fight with him, and did not heed the words of Necho from the mouth of God. So he came to fight in the valley of Megiddo. And the archers shot King Josiah, and the king said to his servants, take me away, for I am severely wounded. His servants therefore took him out of the chariot, and put him in the second chariot that he had, and they brought him to Jerusalem. So he died and was buried in one of the tombs of his fathers. And all Judah and Jerusalem mourned for Josiah. Jeremiah also lamented for Josiah. And to this day all the singing men and the singing women speak of Josiah in their lamentations. and so on. So we get some extra information here, right? Pharaoh says that he's being led by God to do this. It's kind of strange that God is speaking to Pharaoh, but God's sovereign. He can speak to whom he will. Now, Josiah may have thought, I don't believe that God is speaking to Pharaoh. Egypt is a foreign nation. They're coming across my borders, through my land. And so, on human terms, Josiah may have felt that I have a responsibility to repel this invasion. There may have been other geopolitical things going on, too. Babylon was the rising power in the region. The Assyrians were in severe decline by this time. And the king of Egypt, Necho, was going up to fight with the Assyrians against Babylon. The Assyrians were being basically chased around by the Babylonians, and the king of Egypt was going to help the Assyrians against Babylon. Perhaps Josiah thought by going up against the king of Egypt, he would curry favor with the Babylonians. There may have been that aspect to it too, recognizing that Babylon was the rising star in the region, not to mention the fact that the people of Judah hated the Assyrians, so a chance to have them devastated once and for all may have appealed to him as well. And so we can understand why Josiah does this, and yet when Pharaoh gives him this message, Josiah, in my thinking, what he should have done was stopped and thought for a minute. And he could have inquired of the Lord, right? He could have sent a message to the high priest, or there are prophets around. Jeremiah's around, Habakkuk's around, Zephaniah's around. He could have looked for a word from the Lord to confirm what Pharaoh Necho is telling him. But it seems like that never crossed his mind. He acts in a purely earthy manner, if you will, worldly manner, if you will. Decides to take this responsibility on himself. And the result is that he is killed. The result is that he was killed. Now, of course, this is all part of God's plan. God is moving the pieces on the chessboard, if you will. He had told Josiah, you're going to die before you see the calamity that comes on Judah. And so what happens is Pharaoh Necho goes up to a place called Carchemish to try to help the Assyrians. The Babylonians absolutely crush them and chase them all the way back to Egypt. And on the way, Nebuchadnezzar, the crown prince of Babylon, he decides that he's going to ransack the temple and take the vessels and take some people captive also. And then Daniel gets taken away, and Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. We know them better as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, maybe. They're all brought back to Babylon. So this is all taking place. And so, but it's all part of God's sovereign plan. And so Josiah doesn't see the devastation of Judah just like God had promised him. So even though Josiah makes his own decisions, the king of Egypt makes his own decisions, everybody thinks that they're doing, trying to control the circumstances, God is the one who is still in control. I'm almost out of time, but I do want to make one final, in conclusion, back to Zephaniah. I haven't spent a whole lot of time in the book itself, but when you look at the minor prophets, and this is true of Habakkuk that we looked at last time, the last one that we looked at, often the first part of the book, and maybe most of the book, talks about God's wrath and judgment. But it's interesting, when you come to the minor prophets, and it's an interesting exercise to read the beginning of the book and then to read the end of the book. Because what you'll see is a contrast quite often. In the beginning, there's all of this wrath of God, holy, righteous wrath against the sins of his people as well as the sins of other nations. And judgment is coming. And then when you get to the end of the book, God is crying out to his people saying, I'm going to redeem you. I'm going to restore you. There is still hope. And many of the prophets end on this rather positive note. And these two things seem to go together. So I'm going to talk a little bit, and I'm just going to go through these really quickly, just for a couple minutes as we close here. But in the first chapter, the first few verses of Zephaniah, there are six times that God says, I will do something. And I'm just going to run through them real quick. He says, I will consume everything from the face of the land. Some of your Bibles may say, I will remove everything or sweep away everything from the face of the land. I will consume man and beast. I will consume the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, and the stumbling blocks or idols along with the wicked. I will cut off man from the face of the earth. I will stretch out my hand against Judah. I will cut off every tree of Baal from this place. And so we see in the very beginning God's six I wills. And there's a bunch of other I wills as you go through the book. But he starts off saying, these are the things I'm going to do. I will do this. I will do that. I will destroy. I will judge. I will consume. But if you look at Zephaniah chapter 3, verses 18 to 20, those last few verses of the book, there's six more I wills. Or five more I wills. I will gather those who sorrow back. I will deal with all who afflict you. I will save the lame and gather those who were driven out. I will appoint them for praise and fame in every land where they were put to shame. I will bring you back. I will give you praise and fame among all the peoples of the earth. And so this is a promise to the people of Judah. God's chosen people that in spite of the judgment that they so richly deserve and that will fall on them, God isn't interested in actually totally destroying them forever. He loves them. He knows there's a remnant of them that are faithful to Him. And He's going to keep His promises to them, not because they are good, but because He is good. Not because they broke the covenant, but because He keeps His covenants. And I believe a lot of these things have an end times application as well to the nation of Israel, but that's a whole other subject. But we have the six I wills of judgment and then the five I wills of restoration or salvation. And I thought, isn't that just like the gospel though? Judgment and forgiveness go together in a couple of different ways. And I'll close with this. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God sent not His Son in the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. But then you skip along to the last verse of John chapter 3. It says, He that believeth on the Son is not condemned, but he that believeth not the Son is condemned already. And the wrath of God abides on him. And so we see this, that juxtaposition, that God is holy, God is righteous. And He will deal with sin. He must. And yet He desires to redeem and save His people as well. When Jesus comes into the world, you shall call His name Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins. He shall save His people from their sins. And of course, in the person of Christ Himself, we have this union, if you will, of judgment and grace, right? He who knew no sin was made to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. God poured upon His own Son the judgment due to us, that we might go free, that we might be forgiven. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the words of these ancient prophets. And Lord, because they're not just their words, it's Your word through them. And we thank You for the ways in which You have worked in and among the nations and in and among people, how that You have indeed so often used the small and insignificant things to display Your glory and Your salvation. We thank You for the Lord Jesus, in whom we see both Your justice, judgment, and also Your mercy and grace. It's because of that that we can worship You this morning, that we can acknowledge You, that we can rejoice in the God of our salvation. Thank You for Your word, Lord. Be with us as we separate and go out into the world this week. In Jesus' name, amen.